couple of preliminary things. I will be using as my basic translation the NIV 84 edition. I have mostly in recent years been using the New King James, and I'll be quoting and basically using the NIV 1984, not NIV 2011. And I apologize for flopping around or whatever. Basically, I have so much memorized in that, and it is so familiar to me that I'm going with it. So I'm just rolling with it. I'll quote the New King James, I'll quote all sorts of translations. NIV 84, henceforth, I'll be using for I don't know how long. I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just, you know, it's what I'm doing today. Secondly, I just found out yesterday that I was preaching this sermon today. So I was preparing to do an entirely different sermon on what's going on. And what's going on is crazy and epic, what's going on in the world. And I almost reversed the orders of the sermon because I'm afraid something will happen this week which I want to get in front of. You know, I want to say before it happens rather than, oh, that happens. But anyway, that'll be next week. We're concluding our favorite verses series. This what was scheduled for the 26th, I think. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The final two of 221 verses written by Solomon in Ecclesiastes, but those two convey the summary, the conclusion, the take-home message, which is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that is Carla Alleman's favorite verse. It's a fitting verse with which to conclude our favorite verses series, fitting because it's comprehensive, addressing the whole duty of man, and also because it's different from other favorite verses we have done, such as Joshua 1:9, be strong and of good courage, Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, James 1:2, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And what makes it different is the importance of its context. One of the main things about quote-unquote favorite verses is that they tend to not really require context. Be strong and of good courage is a clear and bracing exhortation. The fact that the Lord speaks it to Joshua as they're on the verge of entering the land, that fills in the background, but it's not essential. We face situations requiring strength and courage every day. The fact that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me is the concluding verse of Psalm 138 doesn't affect its ability to stand on its own. But to understand fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, I do think you have to know the context. Because fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, is incomplete. It's off center. It's missing something. And what's missing is love. An expert in the law once asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment, and Jesus wasn't puzzled, didn't hem and haw, nothing like, I'll have to get back to you on that. He responded immediately and unambiguously, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That's Matthew 22, 36 through 38, and Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the whole duty of man. Now, before you get upset with me for messing with Scripture, messing with Solomon, let me explain precisely what I mean. Because you might think I'm misunderstanding fear in Fear God. You might think I'm picturing that as craven fear or terror. No, I have a good sense of the biblical idea of the fear of God, and I know it's a positive, wonderful thing, and we'll be talking about what it is to fear God. But it seems to me, how you say, self-evident, that the fear of God and the love of God are not the same thing. Now, a Venn diagram, the fear of God and the love of God overlap. They have something in common. And what they have in common would be obedience. And that's a wonderful thing. Those who genuinely fear God will keep his commandments. And those who genuinely love God will keep his commandments. But you can probably sense where I'm going by that juxtaposition. The difference is not in the obedience, but in the motivation. Everyone who loves God fears him, but not everyone who fears God loves him. We talked about the biblical sense of fearing God recently in this sermon series, October 10th, text of Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I said, in the modern ear, fear and trembling sounds horrible and abusive, calling to mind craven, abject fear. That is not the biblical idea. Reverence and awe are more the realm of the biblical idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. It is having proper respect for who he is. And I hope you won't take offense if I illustrate it with reference to guns. If you are going to handle a firearm properly, you need to fear it. That is, understand what it is and what it's capable of. If you keep that in mind, you can handle it in accordance with the principles, with proper principles, according to what it is. But that is very different from being afraid of guns. If you are afraid of a gun, you're not going to be able to handle it properly. But if you fear it, that is, comprehend and respect what it is, you will. If you're afraid of God, you cannot be in full relationship with him. But if you fear him, you can. The fear of God is a wonderful thing. But the love of God is better. And the reason Solomon stopped short at fear has to do with who he was and how he lived, which circles us back to the context of our text, the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote. So we're going to talk about who Solomon was, why he fell short, and how we can avoid that mistake. Talking about the difference between fearing God and keeping his commandments, and loving God and keeping his commandments. Here's another angle on it. 1 Kings 11:6. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. David followed the Lord completely. Solomon did not. How did Jesus put it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. For a long time, it puzzled me, the statement that David followed the Lord completely. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that that's the actual standard the kings are held to. Did they follow the Lord with their whole heart like David or not? And it puzzled me because it seems to me that following the Lord completely would be something like following him perfectly. But obviously David didn't manage that. Everybody knows about his sin with Bathsheba, and he had certain other sins. So if following the Lord completely, or following the Lord with all your heart, does not mean perfection, what does it mean? It's about loyalty. It's about allegiance. It's about love. David never worshiped another god. Solomon did. So, what's up with Solomon? Well, here's what he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. It's Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 9, and he's just getting warmed up. The book is unique in the Bible in that it is cynical, pessimistic, discouraging. The author is plagued by listlessness, boredom, ennui. The problem is he is cut off from God, confined to life, quote, quote, under the sun. As he says, chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after wind. Because he was a king and very, very rich, Solomon could order, buy, possess, experience anything he wanted. Chapter 2, verse 10 and following. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He despairs even of existence itself, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil that is done under the sun. It is a 12-chapter rant about how pointless, empty, and meaningless life is. Tells you right up front, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything's meaningless. You had been warned. Yet the book concludes with the text which we have cited, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So how does that fit together? Solomon knew God was there, but he had cut himself off from him. And being stuck under the sun without relationship with God is indeed meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. So what happened? Why was Solomon separated from God? He started off with everything. He was rich, he was smart, royal blood. We're not specifically told, but with a father as handsome as David and a mother as beautiful as Bathsheba, you can bet he was good looking too. He had it all. Here's the description found in 1 Kings 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. He was a poet, philosopher, scientist, biologist, musician, the ultimate Renaissance man. 1 Kings 10, picking it up at verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes and weapons and spices. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore figs in the foothills. So what went wrong? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Moabites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Unquote. No need to call in Sherlock Holmes on this case. It's all there in plain view. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do the math. Oh. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Other translations have, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Well, Solomon gave the devil opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Each new foreign wife providing another opportunity. And consequently, this supremely gifted, blessed, and successful king, in addition to, quote, quote, following the Lord, followed the likes of Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So God withdrew from him. One of the things Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10, is that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And Solomon learned the hard way, there is nothing on earth, nothing under the sun, that can fill that void. That is how Ecclesiastes came to be written, and that is why it is one long, uninterrupted howl, and why it concludes, "With now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." He knew about God and he knew about judgment, but he had lost the relationship. His father David knew about God, and his father David knew about judgment, but he maintained the relationship well enough to write, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Psalm 103, 1 through 5. And I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 16:7 through 11. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Psalm 23, 1 through 3, which is all about as far away as it is possible to get from meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. So, let's consider some biblical examples of the difference between fearing God and loving God to see what we can do to stay on the right side of that equation. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, of course, in that relationship, obedience remains. You are my friends if you do what I command. But it is not limited to that. Friends obey, like servants obey. And the word for servant there can just as easily be translated slave. But friendship is more and deeper than just obeying. Then there's the parable of the prodigal son. The younger of two sons outrageously asks for his inheritance and then blows it on a lost weekend. Eventually the money runs out and he enters reality therapy. Rather harsh reality because the country where he'd gone to was in the grip of famine and he had to take a job feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And it was there, the end of the line, in the pig pen, he came to his senses, said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father." Like Solomon, he'd had the relationship and trashed it. Unlike Solomon, he repented. He didn't imagine the relationship could be restored, figured he'd wrecked it beyond repair, but he knew his father was a just man and might well take him back as a hired man, and that being a step up from where he was, he went for it. Got up and went to his father. And in what is to me a scene of unsurpassed beauty, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they begin to celebrate. It's the beauty of forgiveness and love restored. But the story's not over. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The younger son, because of his sin, expected a servant-fear relationship. That was a step up from where he was, so he would have been happy with that. But that's what he was expecting. But the father's compassion elevates it to love. Happy ending there. But the older son is in sort of the reverse position. He is in a love relationship. "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." He's in a love relationship, but he does not seem to know it. Seems like, he thinks, he's in a master-slave relationship. All these years he's been slaving and has never disobeyed orders. Well, how that conflict resolved, we'll never know, because Jesus left it hanging. But we can continue to probe the difference between fear and love. There's an instance in the book of Exodus which has to do with indentured servitude, common not only in biblical times, but up until a couple centuries ago. Indentured servitude is basically temporary slavery. For a set period, a year, 5 years, six, 7 years, whatever, you commit to serve someone, and then when the time is up, you receive your freedom and whatever value you arrange to slave for. In the 19th century, many European immigrants came to America as indentured servants. Their time of service, paying for their passage over. Here's how it's described in Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 2. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to the master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free,' then his master shall take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and he will be his servant for life." What is it that transforms the relationship? It's love. "I love my master. I will not go free." Obviously, earthly circumstances vary. Some masters good, others bad. But God is good all the time. And I think you know I don't toss those words out lightly or thoughtlessly, as if our faith enabled us to float through life untouched by sin and sorrow. In this world, we will have trouble, but we should love our master because he first loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 3:16, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The new commandment Jesus gives us is to love one another as he has loved us, John 13:34. So we don't have to start the process. We don't have to win God's love. It's just given to us. Which then raises the question, how shall we respond? Consider the attitude of the servants in the parable of the talents. This is in Matthew 25. A man going on a long journey called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. So he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew I harvest where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty harsh result. And I have never really understood that fellow's reasoning. He was afraid in terms of craven fear. I get that. But fear is a motivation. You do something if you're afraid. What he thought was going to come from putting it in the ground, I don't understand how he thought that was going to turn out well. But for the faithful servants, the relationship deepens. And they hear what every follower of Christ longs to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. So, how do we grow in the love of God? Well, high on the list is avoiding the obvious mistake of giving Satan a foothold, the way Solomon did. Sin never stays confined in its lane. It wants to permeate our lives. Its nature is to grow, so do not give the devil a foothold. That's the negative thing to not do. What are the positive things to do? I think the biblical answer is pretty clear. Though I may not be the best at implementing it, if you want your love for God to grow, love people. Love people. Early on, I cited Jesus' answer to the question about the greatest commandment, and I did that accurately, but many of you know I sort of cut it short, didn't give the full answer. When asked which is the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The Apostle John in 1 John also explicates the connection between loving God and loving people. I'll close by reading from 1 John, beginning at chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. In other words, love God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.